Good morning. So today I wanted to talk about truth and wisdom. What is wisdom? What is truth? Where do we find these answers? A lot of, you know, this is a kind of hot topic in today's culture of, you know, my truth and all of those different ideologies. So the real question is, where does truth come from, and where can we find truth? So today, we're going to be talking a lot about wisdom and where that comes from. And so we're going to be in the book of Proverbs to start. And Proverbs is, you know, a book of Proverbs, which are a collection of sayings. And today we don't really call them Proverbs so much in our common speech. But we still have lots of common proverbs that we say today. So if you want to finish these phrases for me, actions speak louder than, beggars can't be, better late than, better safe than, yeah. So these are little wisdom sayings, you know, actions speak louder than words. If somebody's actions don't line up with what they say, then you can kind of tell what their true intentions were. Or beggars can't be choosers is like, if you're desperate, you know, you don't get to be picky, you get what you get kind of thing. So these little wisdom sayings are punctuated throughout the book of Proverbs. but these are really incredible when you think about it, because these wisdom sayings are from God and they are eternal wisdom. And so we're going to start with a verse in Proverbs today, and that verse is probably familiar to many of you. And it says in chapter 1, verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." So we're going to break this down. We'll start with this first sentence, and we're going to be here for a little while. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, William and I, earlier this year, did something kind of crazy. We went skydiving. And it was actually not as scary as I thought it was going to be. It was just kind of so disorienting, you didn't really have time to be scared. While we were preparing to dive, we had these instructors that we were, you know, strapped to or whatever, and they gave us some, like, pretty basic, simple instructions that we had to follow. And one of the things that they told us was, you know, when you jump, you need to be holding on to the straps, and then after we're in the air and we're just falling, when we give you the okay, at that point we need you to, like, put your arms out like this. And you were kind of supposed to, like, arch your back and with your legs kind of make, like, a, you know, backwards C shape or whatever. And so I don't really totally know why you were supposed to arch your back and put your arms out and legs out or whatever. But while we were up there, it was our group that was skydiving, and then there was one other guy, and he was doing a solo dive. And we were talking to him, and he told us that, you know, in order to become an instructor, one of the people who does the tandem dives, you had to have 1,500 solo dives before you could, like, get certified or whatever. And so these people that we were, you know, strapped to or whatever had skydived, like, probably, like, you know, thousands of times. And so when they say, hey, hold on like this and then go like this, I trust what they say because they've done it a lot of times. And even though, you know, I don't know what all could go wrong when you're skydiving, if there's whiplash or rope burns or, you know, if the parachute could get tangled in a certain way or whatever, but I trust them because they have a lot more experience than me, and I have what I would call a rational level of fear about what we were doing. And I trusted that, you know, my instructor had probably had a lot more training and knowledge and had heard a lot more stories and seen a lot more possible mishaps than I had. And so this idea of, like, trusting this person because they know more, it's the same for us and God. We might not understand you know, why God might be asking something of us. Maybe there's, you know, certain rules or things in the Bible that, you know, might seem hard to follow, or we might not understand, you know, well, but this isn't hurting anyone, or maybe God's just simply calling you to do something that doesn't exactly make sense. But when you listen to God, you begin to see why he instructs us with these things he tells us to do. So when I got home and I Googled, you know, why are you supposed to, you know, put your arms like this in a certain way and all this, I read this little description about how, you know, it's the most stable falling position and, you know, it's the most like dynamic way to fall, like in that, all of those sort of like physics things that, you know, are just a lot of details. But now I'm thinking, I get why they say that. And when you begin to trust and respect God, as this verse says, that is the beginning of knowledge. As you mature in your walk with God, these things become clearer and better understood. But let's take this on a larger scale for a moment, because in our lives, things happen that we simply don't understand why God, you know, does certain things the way that he does. And we can't understand why something happened. We go through extremely painful situations and, you know, we look for reasons, and it doesn't seem like there's a good enough reason that exists of why these things would happen. And so, we're going to take a look at the book of Job, and you might be familiar with this story. The story goes, there's a man who was like the most righteous man on earth, and he had a very blessed life. And so Satan says to God, he's only good because you've blessed him so much. If he didn't have all these things, he wouldn't obey you this well. And so God then allows Satan to take these things from him. And so we're going to read in Job chapter 1 today, sort of where that story begins. So it starts like, or in verse 13 is where we'll start. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. And then in chapter 2, the verses go on to say, in verse 7, "So Satan sent out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, 'Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die.' He replied, 'Are you still talking like a foolish woman? Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?' In all of this, Job did not sin in what he said." So, cheery message today, guys. But Job experiences, I mean, what we could feasibly call like some of the worst things in life that people could experience. All of his animals were killed. And so essentially his livelihood, all security that he had, was taken away in an instant. And then the loss of his children, which is unimaginable. And finally, he was physically afflicted with painful sores all over his body. So this book of the Bible is 42 chapters long, and these events take place in the first two chapters of Job. And it's, you know, obviously a very depressing start, and it is a sad story of what happened to him. But then for the next 35 chapters, it is a back and forth. It's sort of these just like speeches between Job and three of his friends. And his friends, instead of comforting, are essentially telling him, you must have caused this somehow. There must have been some sin, and God is now punishing you for that sin. And they're kind of really kicking him while he's down, but they believe that they are trying to bring him to repentance. If you've ever experienced loss and people say things that really aren't helpful that they think are helpful, Job was there too. Like, he was experiencing people saying these like terrible things to him when he had maintained his integrity. And Job is defiant in listening to these friends. He is adamant and unwavering in his assertion that he did not sin to cause this. And Job goes through all this tragedy. But then, after 37 chapters of silence, of a heartbreaking story, of Job crying out to God and not hearing anything, of silence, then God speaks in chapter 38. And God responds in an unexpected way. It says this: Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, Who is this that obscures my plans without words or knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy, who shut up the sea behind the doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds in its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, this far you may come and no farther, here is your proof, waves halt. So this is not the whole response. It's a few chapters long, and Job speaks some again to God. But this helps you get the general point that God makes. And when I first read God's response, I thought, man, this is harsh. Like, dude's just gone through like the worst sort of things you can go through, and God's like saying, you know, were you there when the earth was created? What do you know, Job? It seemed harsh, but then I began to understand what God was saying to Job. God was saying to him that, like, Job, you cannot begin to understand the things that I understand. You cannot begin to understand what it is that I am doing. And none of us can fully comprehend the secrets of God, the things that God can understand, the ways in which he will work his plan. In Deuteronomy 29:29, it says this: The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are secret things that only God begins to understand and knows. So what God was telling Job is that he had a plan that went beyond Job's understanding. And, you know, obviously a plan that involves his children passing away is something that nobody could understand. But here's the thing. We have to be careful in ascribing the events of our life to God's causing. Don't mishear me. God will use everything and work all things for good. But God is not causing sin, obviously. He's God. He does not cause sin. And so he does not cause those things against you. God doesn't cause evil. But just because God didn't cause it doesn't mean he won't use things that happen in your life and bring beauty from ashes. He will do that. So while Job may have experienced this awful, terrible story, it was not the end of his story. Job did get to feel real love and joy again in his life. He had many more children again and animals and his livelihood again, and he was healed. And while this doesn't just make up for the fact that his former, you know, children passed away, it does mean that he experienced good things in his life again, and that, you know, he didn't have to experience all pain forever in this life, that there were good things that God had left for him. And I don't want to downplay the pain that you've gone through in your life. But if we look at this from an eternal perspective for a moment, Job was a God-fearing man, and he raised God-fearing children, most likely. And so he would see his children again. And eternal life is a lot longer than this temporary life. And so even though God allowed these children to be taken, we know who has the final say, and that Job would be reunited again, very possibly. And I think, too, if we look at the entire book of Job from a very zoomed out perspective, and we think about the thousands of years that this book has been studied, biblical scholars place this book somewhere between Genesis chapter 11 and Genesis chapter 12. And so it is one of the most ancient writings we have. And so this story has been studied for generations and generations. And it has been a comfort to many people. It has been a source of solace, of peace, of when people have been going through some of the most painful things, the words God spoke to Job are a comfort to us now, to people who have read it. And so Job couldn't have begun to hear every prayer that God heard, to see every working in every person's heart that had been affected by his story. Job couldn't have possibly comprehended all of that. And so everything that happened to Job, like, God did use for good and is still using for good. And I think one of the most impactful parts of the story for me is the fact that, yes, God was silent for 37 chapters, but God spoke to Job. And that in and of itself is extremely powerful, because the God of the universe, the creator of the heavens and the earth and all of that, condescended to enter into human pain, into human suffering. That's the incredible God we serve. He cares about us, and he genuinely cares about the things that we go through. And that is the definition of amazing. Like, that is amazing to me. So whatever situation you might be going through today, be consoled and be comforted by Job's story, that God spoke into Job's pain, and through his story, he wants to speak into you and yours. And so what we have to grasp is that we don't understand, and we can't understand, all of the ways in which God is working our story for good. But here's the thing that I do want you to take with you today, and that's, don't give up too soon. You may be feeling like, I don't know about this whole church thing. Maybe I don't even know about this whole God thing. Is it even worth it? My life's still hard. Hasn't seemed to get get better. For 37 chapters, Job endured silence, but he had faith. And so he trusted God even though he couldn't understand. He waited, and God finally spoke. Suffering doesn't mean that God has forsaken us. Sometimes more is happening in the heavenly realm than we know or understand. So because Job constantly cried out to God and remained in fear of God, Job ended up hearing answers. And so the proverb that we read earlier, where it says, fear is the beginning of knowledge. The next part of that verse, or fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, I should say. The next part of that verse said, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Have you ever told someone not to do something and then they did it anyway and they quickly learned that was a mistake? I have a 3-year-old, so this happens to me all the time. I also work with the teens, so it also happens all the time. But you know, it's like I'm trying to teach my 3-year-old not to just like climb on everything that he has the impulse to climb on. But you know, him being like the human embodiment of like a tornado, just like really, if you don't watch him for 2 seconds, he's trying to get himself into danger. And so, you know, but then he has, you know, fallen off the back of the couch before or something like that. And he's begun to learn, you know, oh, I need to listen to mommy when she tells me, don't do that. And so, I digress. It says, fools despise wisdom and instruction. I don't really know anybody who just loves being told, you know, hey, you're not doing that right. Personally, I have always really struggled with constructive criticism, and it's even helpful criticism, and, you know, God just wanted to stretch me, so he made me a public speaker, but where you're just open to criticism all the time, but hey, you know, sometimes God just has to grow us. And so anyway, I especially took criticism really hard growing up. I remember being like in softball and like my coach would try and tell me, you know, how I was swinging wrong or, you know, my batter stance was wrong or something like that. And I just did not want to hear it. I didn't want to listen because, it wasn't that I didn't want to get better. It was just that I was already trying as hard as I could. And so it felt like some kind of attack to be told you're doing this wrong because I wanted to be doing it right. But if I had actually stopped and listened, you know, maybe I would be a better ball player, right? I think about, you know, a time in high school where I went with a group of friends golfing and, or we went mini golfing, okay? And I had never golfed before in my entire life, and one of our friends was on the golf team. And so I'm over here in this like par, like probably 4 or 5 for a mini golf course, and I'm at 21, okay? I very specifically remember this. I was at 21 putts, okay? So I am doing bad, and I am nowhere close to getting this in this hole. And so my friend kind of comes up, and he tries to help me out. He's trying to tell me, you know, you're hitting it way too hard or, you know, something. I don't even know what I was doing wrong at this point. I did not listen. And so, you know, the thing was, I just kind of did not want to listen and just kind of was like, I've got it. I'm good. You know, and because it was like I was in this bad mood and kind of was not making the night better because I didn't want to accept some criticism. And so now I'm still a pretty bad golfer, you know, and I could have probably been a little bit better. But when we accept criticism, we can actually grow to become better. So, this other verse in Proverbs says in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your path straight. So in these verses, it talks about trusting God to make your path straight. Again, if you take the golf example or the softball example, I don't know enough about those sports to even begin to know what I'm doing wrong. And so when we read the Bible, when we read scripture, when we start from this position of trust and we start from this position of, I'm going to say, and I'm going to accept the premise that this is true, that this is good, and I'm just going to obey and begin. Then you're going to begin to understand and begin to grow. In order to grow, in order to do that, we have to be in Scripture. You have to be interacting with the thing that is going to give you constructive criticism. And so, sometimes it can be a temptation for us to think that, you know, I know better. And you might, you know, have an experience with maybe work or something like that where you know what the Christian thing to do is, but you just want it done faster, or you just want it done the way that, you know, you just want it now. And so we get tempted to do things our own way. We get tempted to bypass whatever it is that God instructed us to do. And so it kind of reminded me, when I was thinking about this, of a story from the book of Mark. And this is in chapter 1, and it's when Jesus healed a man with leprosy. And it starts in verse 30 like this, or sorry, verse 40. A man with leprosy came and knelt in front of Jesus, begging to be healed. "If you are willing, you can heal me and make me clean," he said. Moved with compassion, Jesus reached out and touched him. "I am willing," he said. "Be healed." Instantly, the leprosy disappeared, and the man was healed. Then Jesus sent him on his way with a stern warning. "Don't tell anyone about this. Instead, go to the priest and let him examine you. Take along the offering required in the law of Moses for those who have been healed of leprosy. This will be a public testimony that you have been cleansed." But the man went and spread the word, proclaiming to everyone what had happened. As a result, the large crowd surrounded Jesus, and he couldn't publicly enter a town anywhere. He had to stay out in secluded places, but people from everywhere kept coming to him. Do we see the connection here? This former leper was so overwhelmingly grateful to Jesus, so much so that he decided he was going to help Jesus out, even though that's not what Jesus told him to do. And he was going to tell everyone what happened. After all, what could be a better situation than openly praising Jesus far and wide? So instead of responding in obedience, he followed his own idea of what was good. And as a result, Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city. And who knows what the ramifications of this were, especially to those Jesus would have taught and healed in the city. Despite the fact that this man deeply desired to honor Jesus, because he was not listening to Jesus, he actually dishonored him, and hindering him instead. It's far too easy to think that we know better, that we have an idea of how things need to be done that are far superior. And I think sometimes, as Christians, we can be tempted to believe that if we just elected the right party, if we just got the right people in, then all the problems would be fixed. But the problem, it isn't policy. The problem is hearts. We should be concerned with getting Jesus into people's hearts. We can't law someone into being changed for the gospel. That's not to say that we shouldn't vote to our convictions. We should. But I'm just saying that we're not going to change people just through that. And we shouldn't think that that's how it's going to work. Jesus gave us this simple command: love God and love others. And the whole point of me saying don't lean on our own understanding is because God actually does know better, and he knows the ways in which people's hearts can be reached. And he is trustworthy. But how do you know you can trust him? In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says this: love the Lord your God. Oh, sorry. Went too far forward. Oh, or I just didn't even include this one. It says this: Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. If you've been around church for a length of time, you're probably familiar with the chapter before this one, which is, you know, Heroes of the Faith, Hebrews chapter 11, very famous chapter of the Bible. And it's just a long list of heroes of the faith and the actions they took and how their faith is a witness to us. God gives us reasons we can trust us. He gives us many examples in Scripture. He also gives us our own experience and testimonies of those today. Sometimes I think we mistake childlike faith for a blind faith. But childlike faith is wholly trusting and devoted. But I don't know if you've been around a child recently, but they ask a lot of questions. They're willing to go with the premise. They're willing to trust, but they want to understand deeper. And that's what God's asking for us, is to simply trust and seek him deeper. In Mark chapter 12, verse 30, it says that Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Love God with your mind. God gave us our minds. He gave us our brains, and we are supposed to worship him with them. And that means to seek him, to understand him more deeply, even when things don't always make sense. And that's actually a form of worship to God. What Job did when he was constantly crying out to God, that was worship. And so where does truth, where does wisdom come from? It comes from God. Lies are from the devil. So we need this foundation as our starting point and our guide as how to understand truth better. So in conclusion, we can understand more of what God is doing when we trust him and begin to grow in wisdom and knowledge. And so is there an area in your life today where you really need to submit and you really need to just surrender to God to say, God, I don't understand, but I'm going to give this over to you and I'm going to seek you. And then when we welcome correction, that's when we grow. Is there an area in your life where you've not wanted to accept correction, where maybe you're allowing some sin in? It really made me convicted to be like, okay, let me look at my life. Where do I allow sin in my life? You know, is it speeding? Is it, you know, I don't even know. Like, what are things where you are allowing just a little bit of sin in your life? Or big areas. But when we accept correction, we will begin to grow. And when you follow God, he will begin to work in you and make your path straight. And he will show us all the ways that he is working for good, when we seek him. So with that, I'm going to pray. If the worship team, if they haven't already come up, if they want to come on up. So if you'll bow your heads with me. Father God, I pray that when we don't understand, that we would place our faith in you, that we would place our trust in you. I pray that we would seek you above all else before we seek to know, that we would just seek to know you. And Lord, I pray that whatever, if somebody's going through anything, any suffering today, any difficulties today, that they would be comforted to know that you are working a plan and that you are good. And just be with everyone here today and help us to continue to grow. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.